Okay, this week we're going to talk about the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coins, and the lost son, titled Grace for Lost Souls Parables. So we just bunched them together there so you'll know what we're talking about. These parables, we'll also see, and I'll remind you later, sometime when Jesus taught parables, people forget that he used the same parables on different occasions and actually apply them in different situations. Well, if you think about it, you know, all the words of Jesus recorded, you can read in about an hour to an hour and a half. Now, what did he teach on for 3.5 years? He couldn't come up with something new all the time. So he went from community to community, from gathering to gathering, and most likely he repeated often the same parables. And again, he improvised. Sometime for certain situations, he added other stories. So he was not locked in. You know, all of them, the parables, basically had a basic meaning and truth. And at times, again, he went into other things. He did what sometimes preachers and exhorters do. They just simply come at the situation from a different angle, or they go into something else because, you know, so much of Scripture intertwines with so many basic teachings of the Scripture. So we'll see. I'm going to come at these parables of the lost sheep and the lost coins maybe a little different, so they're not the only way they can be taught, but you'll see me emphasize something else, so the way I basically see what he's talking about at that particular moment. But again, truth is always the same. We see truth in degrees or from different facets. Certain truths always mean the same unless another truth overrides it or a certain situation comes in and that principle doesn't apply. And again, we've used this before. If Jesus was teaching today and he was among scientists, and instead of using sheep and goats, he may have talked about gravity and space and, you know, things they were familiar with. So we know that there is the law of gravity that is a fixed law. But we know if you go up into space, you have to supersede this law. You have to go into a centrifugal force or something else. You've not altered gravity. You've just gone into a higher principle. And so again, we'll see that often this is what Scripture does. Scripture is milk at the beginning to all of us. And then some people, as they go on, they see and perceive the meat of the word that the novice and the baby Christian cannot. Yet they do see truth. They just do not see the depths or the fuller meaning. And then there are basic scriptures that are so plain, anyone can understand when the scripture says, thou shalt not murder. There's no hidden meaning there. You know, thou shalt not lie. It means what it says. You don't have to spiritualize it. But there are other truths that are spiritualized and are applied differently. And this is where we come from the word of rightly handling the word of truth. This is also why we have so many false teachings and false doctrines, as people taking verses out of context and applying them to the wrong situations and telling us this is what the Bible says. But see, under those terms, the devil did that. And he quoted Scripture to Jesus. And he quoted Scripture out of context or when it did not apply to the situation. So we have to rightly handle the word of truth. So we're going to do the same with the parables. So sometimes you'll come to parables and you may hear me teach one way and then someone else is going to teach it and it's so different. And again, what they're saying may be true. They're just coming from it at a different angle, emphasizing a certain part of that parable, maybe more than I did. And again, that's okay to do that. There are basic teachings and doctrines you cannot alter. The foundations are laid, and you must build on them. You cannot alter them. But there are some things, like I say, basic truth that is applied differently at times to fit the situation. Another example, before we go on, we can take the general term, and we're going to see this in the parables, that God said it's not his will that any perish, but it all come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, years later, that doesn't apply to certain people. They've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They've resisted grace. They've gone so far, as King Saul did, that God is not so interested in him no more. And so you can't be quoting that scripture. You see what I mean? It don't apply in that state. But initially, that scripture applied to everybody until they did something to alter God's extension of grace. And so again, often we see people running around preaching to people who are not interested, who have already been given wisdom not to cast pearls, and they keep doing it. And so, you know, they claim a scripture. Well, again, this is mishandling the situation. And so, again, we don't want to do that. But on the other hand, we do want to be able to apply scripture as Jesus did. When he taught and preached, he came up with common stories to set a point, to get the people's attention, and to be able to explain spiritual meanings in everyday terms that even the simplest people could comprehend what he was doing. And again, that was the purpose in many of his parables. Okay, go to Luke chapter 15. Now, in this chapter, we're going to cover all three of the parables we're going to cover. There were lost sheep, lost coins, and a lost son. But we're going to, one of them is repeated in Matthew, and actually it's applied differently. And this is why you'll understand where I'm coming from. I emphasize something else in this parable. I believe you're going to see that basically the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, they're basically identical because the way he puts them together and he continues with them. But basically we're going to see what was lost. And in the context he's talking about, we're going to see he's talking about mankind. He's not talking about a backslider. He's not talking about a person who knew the Lord. He's basically using the lost sheep and the lost coin to show that man is lost. And we'll see it to a degree when he became lost. And then when we get into the lost son, some call the prodigal son, we're going to see, even though he still deals, and you can find correlation with them, basically he's talking to a covenant person. He's talking to Jewish people, and he's talking about a backslider to a great degree. So you'll see a various difference when he starts to expound on this. So let's begin, and first we'll set the stage here, chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. This is a term that's used. Tax collectors were considered the worst. Often they were half Jews, or what we would call not serious Jews, and sometimes Gentiles did this for the Romans. And sinners, these were people who really didn't regard God too much, and they weren't religious people. So these were the people that the Pharisees and the religious leaders considered the lowest on the bottom of the scales. You know, them and the Samaritans and the Romans, they basically had no sympathy whatsoever for, had utter contempt for these people, and especially because the Gentiles were ruling their land. And they saw them this way, and so it disturbed them, these religious people, when they saw Jesus doing something. Verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, see, again, they understood the law, and there was a principle of the law, as there is for the believer, that we are not to have fellowship with unbelievers. We're not to get to be close to them. And we're to be careful what we say, and we're not to become worldly like them. See, there's a danger in this. And, you know, and so the Jew was taught to be different. And he was not to mingle with the nations, and he was not to act like them. And as usual, often the Jews took this to the extreme, as they did everything, and often perverted it to the degree that they showed utter contempt. And yet God's intention, even in the law, was not to do that. I mean, they could show contempt for the nations that were far off and wicked. But if you read the law, you'll understand that God told them to, when strangers came in their midst, to be nice to them and feed them. And, you know, and even if Gentiles came in, if they wanted to live like them, then they abided by the same rules, and they were not to oppress them. Well, so we see the Jewish leaders, they had the tendency to go too far and stretched the truth to the other. They became so legalistic they missed, and that was one of the arguments with Jesus, they overlooked mercy and truth. You know, so they see Jesus all of a sudden eating with these people, and they're assuming he's lowering himself to their level, so that makes them question who he is. He's supposed to be this great teacher. So immediately they're assuming he's doing something wrong. But he wasn't. He's going to present to them, as he did before, you know, who needs the doctor? Those who are sick. And he implied, I'm the doctor, and I'm looking for the sick ones, the sinners. And they were faulting him. And so his basic mission was not, I'm going to live like them, and I'm not lowering my standard for them. I'm reaching out to them to try to heal them, to try to bring them in. So my mission is different. It's not to fellowship with them, to be in one spirit with them. So again, they misunderstood him. And remember, even Jesus himself, when he was reproving the Jewish leaders, he said, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. He wouldn't fellowship. He actually fulfilled what the Jews thought he should have as a prophet. He had nothing to do. He actually didn't have nothing to do with anybody. He stayed with God and only spoke when God told him. And they so ridiculed him, the Jewish leaders, because, see, he wouldn't fall into their system. He was in the wilderness. He wouldn't come to the temple and honor them and recognize. He had no regard because he knew what they were. And God didn't send him to do. So they said he has a demon, you know, utter contempt for him. So Jesus comes along and mingles with everybody, and they say he's a sinner. See, what were they saying was, if you don't abide by our rules, every detail, then you're not with us. You're not of us. And that's the tendency they had to do. So he explained, not only for the benefit of the Pharisees and the lawyers and the hypocrites, but were mixed in with the group he was speaking to, but he used these arguments at times and these accusations against him to teach his own disciples and to enlighten the people. And he often did this in front of them and used the object lesson of what they were trying to do and what he was trying to do, you know, so they would understand his mission and what he was called to do. So he speaks a parable to them saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? 100 sheep was a lot of sheep for one shepherd. So what it's basically illustrating is this was a great interest, a concern of the shepherd, if he was willing to lay his sheep aside and let them graze by themselves. Or often, if it was going to be for a period of days, he'd have to have a hireling take care of them, or, you know, someone to watch over them. But the point was, he took such an interest in this lost one that he was willing to divert all of his attention from the 99. So he's simply showing, again, the interest of the shepherd for his sheep, for each one of them, especially when one was gone, because the sheep were considered valuable to him. And when he had found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, be happy with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. He says, then I say unto you likewise that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Again, he's using the word joy and happiness to express again how God feels about a true conversion, you know. And he basically said there's 99 that did not need to repent. They were right with him. And he rejoices in that. But again, it's emphasizing the interests of God for the lost sinner. You know, that the general will of God is to save that which is lost. And that was basically his main mission, was to save mankind. And you don't save mankind in the world until you do it one at a time. You know, a nation is made up of individuals. A nation is not corporate by itself. Without the individuals, it cannot be a nation. So again, we're seeing there can be no flock unless individuals are in the flock. So again, he's showing God's interest and joy. And interesting that he gives us a hint here, as he does in the next parable, which is very close, that in heaven, that the angels seem to have great joy when a sinner converts or changes to God. They are very interested in God's interests. They are very interested in the church and what goes on, and they're often ministers to this effect. Even Hebrews says they are ministers to them who shall be heirs of salvation. They obviously have a lot to do with the kingdom that we're not aware of, and they're messengers and Aaron keepers for the Lord, but they're very interested, and so they find pleasure in this. Why? Because they are holy as God is. And when one repents, one becomes righteous. One becomes holy and enters in to the family of God. So they take a great interest in this. Okay, we're going to go to the next real quickly, because again, it's exactly, he's just using a different illustration. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And the same thing she does as the shepherd who finds the sheep. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I have lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." It's interesting, in both contexts, you see the word emphasis of the joy that the shepherd finds in finding his sheep, the joy the woman finds in finding her coin, and wanting this to be shared with those who are in fellowship or those who are close to them, that this is something important that I have found, something valuable. It's believed that the woman, a lot of these women and Easterners, even like today, they believe the coins, the reason it said 10 coins, some believe they made little necklaces out of these coins. A lot of times it was part of their diary. As you see sometimes, if you see these pictures of these people in the Arab countries, they wear so much of this stuff, and it's a symbol of their wealth and their diary. But even the simplest of them often had these coins. And again, if one of them fell off this chain, it would have been very noticeable. You know, something wouldn't fit right, and it would be noticed. So again, it's showing you that God's interests and detailed interests when sheep are lost, or when there's a lost soul, that God takes unique interest in this, you know, and goes to pursue this to get it back. And again, he uses the word in both of the parables, which I think is nice, because people try to pervert Jesus, especially many of these false teachers today, who like to go and preach and tell people to believe the gospel. And they say, "Well, we don't need to preach repentance because Paul didn't." And they so misquote Paul because they don't understand Paul at all, because they're false. Yet Jesus often used the word repent. See, repent sums up, if there's true confession, you repent. See, many of these heretics, they're just teaching mental assent to a doctrine that even the devils can believe, yet there's no change of heart and no commitment to the Lord. But when you repent, that word means you change your mind and will and direction. So you can confess something. Many are going to say, "Lord, Lord," and he's going to send them to hell. Only those who truly repent are going to be his, because it means they've changed direction of their life and they're following him, and they're not following. So he talks about the sheep, you know, repenting, the lost coin, repenting, coming back, changing, you know, that there is true conversion. And this is basically the gospel. When Jesus said, "Go and preach repentance to all nations," he didn't often use the word "believe" too much. So again, you see how people like to pervert Jesus. You know, when he himself said, "Go into all nations," you know, preaching, baptizing them, you know, and teaching them to observe all things that I've told you. Well, what did he tell them? Even that message, he said, "Preach repentance." So when people don't preach repentance, they're preaching a false gospel. Believing on Jesus is not the gospel. It's a part of the gospel. And see, that's why many people are accepting a false Christianity, and they're not being told the truth. And you don't repent unless you believe you're a sinner. And you don't believe you're a sinner unless you're convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit. And so all of a sudden you begin to see who's a real Christian and who's not. You know, so we need to get back. And this is what he's taught me. So he uses the proper word repentance, because it sums up. If you repent, you're willing to acknowledge that you're wrong and you need to be right. See, you willingly then confess what's wrong, and you will do what's necessary to make it right. So this is basically what repentance is, a change of mind and will and direction. Okay, let's go now back to over to Matthew. Now remember, when he applied to the sheep here, he's talking, for one reason, he's talking to the Pharisees and scribes because they had contempt for others, you know, for Gentiles and for tax collectors, and they didn't think they should be bothered with. And so he's showing them and the people, you know, that God's interested in them, that they may account them as nothing, but to God, he's coming for a purpose. And the purpose he sent his son was to die for these people. You know, he didn't come just to die for the Jews. He came to die for all of man, for the sinful mankind. And so he's revealing that the Jews misunderstood this. The Jews at Jesus' time had so perverted the law and added their own rules, they missed what they were called for. God intended for the Jewish people to be a royal priesthood and to actually be a light to the Gentiles, and they failed at this. Not only did they fail to be a light, Christ and Paul and the apostles said that, you know, you caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God the way you lived and represented me. You know, you turned people away from me that I was intending to bring in, you know, and you shut the door for them. And the people have hated you, and therefore you have misrepresented me, who God is. And that's what the Pharisees had come to. You know, they had misrepresented God. They were so keen on minor things, and yet they overlooked that even the law was meant to be used mercifully. And it had its place of harshness, but it also had its place of sacrifice and could offer forgiveness for most sins. And even Gentiles who weren't a part of the covenant, any Gentile could come into Israel under God's system, under Moses and any of them, and if they wanted to be a part of God, they could become a Jew. Scripture said they had to be circumcised, and God told Moses and Joshua, and they shall be treated as everybody else. There was no distinction. Rahab did this. The great-grandmother, I believe, of David. She was a harlot, remember, from Jericho. Yet through her came David. She married into the tribe, I believe, of Caleb's tribe. You know, so we see that she was a low-life whore, what they considered, and even in her culture, which was very loose, you know. And yet here, she's considered having great faith. And God accepts her, you know, as she comes into the covenant. And others did this, you know. And so we need to remember that God simply set up the rules and said if they become a Jew, then they have to be circumcised and they shall keep the laws as you do. You know, we should be treated as one. Remember, a mixed multitude went out of Egypt. And they did more harm than good because most of them wouldn't change and obey the system. They went it for the wrong reason, but some of them did and stayed with them. And even God, when Solomon set up the temple and he makes this great prayer, and even Solomon says, and he dedicates the temple, Lord, when the nations come here, when people come from other nations and they pray to you, answer their prayers that they'll know that you're God. And they'll go back and tell what you've done for them. And God answered him and said, I'll do this. I'll sanctify my name here forever. And when he comes, I will listen. Well, does that sound like God was saying, you know, the hell with all the Gentiles? I don't want to deal with them. No, see, he was using them. They were to be, again, a light and an example. And they failed at this mission. And so now Jesus is coming at the appropriate time to show and to do the complete will of God, which they failed at. As a nation, they failed at. Okay? And so we're seeing now that this is why he talked about the lost sheep. He considered these tax collectors and these sinners and whomever the Jewish Pharisees considered the worst, Jesus considered them lost sheep. You know, so he used this illustration that mankind is lost. Go over to Matthew 18. He uses the same parable, but it's interesting. He applies it a little differently, but really they fit in. Matthew 18. He spends several verses up until about 10. We'll read 10, talking about little children and being humble and not offending little ones, you know, and the consequences of this. And he sort of ends this little talk at verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Who? Children. For I say to you that in heaven the angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. In many contexts, some believe he's talking about the little ones as being the disciples. In some cases, it's true. But if we take the context, he's going a step further. The little ones that Jesus was dealing with in Israel, most of these were Jewish people and Jewish children. And they were in covenant. When they were commanded to be circumcised the eighth day, and God commanded this, you know, and they entered the covenant. And we'll see in the church that God says the believing parents, true Christians, their children are sanctified or set apart for a covenant, lest they be unholy, implying that they're under some special protection or covenant that others are not. So it means, again, God takes interest in them to some degree because of this relationship. And so he warns them. Notice what he says. He says, their angels always see the Father's face. And again, this is where people get, you know, that there are guardian angels. To some degree, there must be. Especially for those in covenant, there must be some kind of angelic providence that God uses that often he doesn't explain to us. So often in our walk, angelic activity may protect us or prevent us and work it out through providential movings and circumstances that we're not aware of, often to accomplish things that God wants done, you know, for us. Again, if we are Christians, I'm a firm believer that you're not going to die before your time if you're walking in the Spirit. If you're not, you're starting to live by chance, and God may let you shorten your time, you know. But I believe as we walk in the Spirit and follow Him, then He takes an interest in every detail of what we're doing. It's relative to His kingdom and the purposes He's trying to accomplish. So it almost involves God getting more involved in detail because of the demonic activity that would come against us. So I believe that would have happened with Paul. He was warned at times. He was warned by angels not to go in certain places, and then at other times showed him how to escape, and Peter was let go out of prison by an angel. God wasn't ready for them to die. And they would have died, and they eventually died martyrs, but it was God's time. But often God warned them and protected them and got them out of the situation that man devised for them, you know, without even them being aware often what had happened or that God had even intervened. So basically what I'm going to show us, and I just again, it's one application. He goes in now immediately. It's a continual talking here. He's not changed the thought too much. So he says, "What they're angels." Do always behold the Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And notice what he says. What do you think? He's going on. He hasn't finished the subject. And then he proceeds with the same parable we just heard. If a man has 100 sheep and one of these goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, truly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. He used the exact same parable he just taught over in Luke. Even so, notice what he says, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So what are we saying here? He's talking of little ones. He's talking about lost sheep. Again, I believe if we put them together, we're going to see he's talking about mankind and in general. And some can debate me, and that's their privilege, but they can't prove me wrong. What is he talking about? The application is there are only three types of children we'll find mentioned, basically, or covenants. The children under the Jewish covenant, when they were circumcised the eighth day, entered the covenant. All true believers, when their children are born, are a part of the new covenant. They're under some kind of special protection that makes them holier or in a right standing than the children of the world are not. But at the same time, what do we do with the children of the world? The children that are born around the world that have no godly parents. Are they left and lost like some teach? I believe they teach false doctrine. No, I believe, if we read the context, that all children, until they're of a certain age, we use the word saved, not in the context that they believe Jesus and are saved, because they can't. But we have to believe, according to God and His Word, He has to deal justly. He cannot send them to hell. So if they die, where do they go? They don't go into limbo like the false church teaches. No, I believe they are the ones. That everyone, mankind, is included in this, and all mankind, in a sense, becomes the lost sheep. You know, he doesn't always start off and say, I'll give you a scripture, and if people understood it very well, it would make a little more sense to them. What is it? Not his will that any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth. Go to Romans 5. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, who was that? Through Adam and Eve, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay? Notice what he said. But there's an important thing in the next verse. For until the law, the sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed or charged when there is no law. I believe this principle applies to children. They are born into a sinful nature because of the fall of Adam and Eve, yet because they have no law, they can't have no law, they're not conscious of law. You know, God does not bring them into judgment, and actually the context of Scripture is they do not become sinners until they start sinning by choice. He does not seem to hold that against them, even though they are sin-tainted. But it implied that this is what God has done for them. You know, He cannot hold them accountable for light they do not have, nor can understand. So common sense would tell us that God, at one time or another, basically considers all children, little children. Every sinner who's ever lived, that God has had some interest in saving them. This is the purpose He sent Jesus. And we're going to see, like he said, it's not the will of his Father for any one of these little ones to perish. Well, everyone fits into that category at some time in their life. And I think he expresses not only covenant children, but God's will toward all children is what? He wills that they come to the knowledge of the truth, that he knows the poison of sin. But again, being just and holy, he cannot charge them for this. Why? How can they be accountable when they can't even reason nor think? See, God can bring no one into judgment until they are accountable for their actions. So how can a child be accountable when he can't even think between good or evil? See, again, we get into a situation that God does what? He waits. But in a sense, I think he waits thinking, and from God's perspective, they were mine at one time. Not according to the Old Testament covenant, not even according to the Christian doctrine. But they were mine simply because they were born, you know. And I cannot charge sin to them, even though it's affected them. But when they begin to sin, and when they fight their conscience, and when they rebel, then I hold them accountable for their actions. And I believe that's what this scripture means. The law was there as far as the law of God, the law of the conscience. But it cannot be imputed if the person doesn't understand it, nor has had the light revealed to them. So we have to, again, use common sense in these areas where the Scripture, you know, does not get into details. Scripture often says those who reject the gospel are going to hell. There is never an implication that those who never had any light are. Again, Paul makes it plain to us, they will be judged according to the light of their conscience and what was available to them. Well, again, when you get to children, you're dealing on a different subject. For if they die at 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, how can God hold them accountable when they're not even, you know, of an age to comprehend anything? It would make God out to be a devil, as some of these ultra Dutch Reformed and Presbyterian false doctrines taught. So that's when you get into predestination. All predestination is the way they teach it, is that God is a devil and Satan's better off than he is. So that's the conclusion you have to come to, that God cannot be just if he sends people to hell simply because they are born into a nature, yet they cannot have not come to the age of willfully sinning against God. It's not taught in Scripture. God always held people accountable for their actions and their choices, not because they were born. And again, this is why God made provision for man. But again, he did this through Jesus Christ. Once God allowed man to come on the scene, immediately in the garden, he showed us that all of man's redemption, whether it's children or saints or prophets or whatever, the means is still going to be Jesus Christ. That his blood made provision for him to extend this grace. So he has a right to do this. And this is what he can do. And again, we have to think, before the gospel was given, before Jesus died on the cross, you had Gentiles and parts of the world that did not know the law, and yet God considered them righteous if they obeyed their conscience. He winked at their ignorance. He didn't hold them accountable for many things. And yet people think when Jesus came, all of a sudden all these people going to hell now. Well, it's so much for grace, isn't it? It's better that grace didn't come, because God was more merciful even under the old covenant. He winked at their ignorance. He did not hold them accountable to many things until he brought the law to them. You know. And so again, we have to take the whole context of what is God talking about. So basically, in these two parables, when he talks to the lost sheep and the lost coin, he's talking about mankind being lost, and that God goes to seek him. Why? Mankind is lost because of the fall and the influences of the fall of Adam. Sin poisoned and infiltrated the whole system. And yet again, God did not give the full revelation of how he was going to redeem man. So he judges him according to the light that he's been given these people. And therefore, they will be without excuse if they're adults, or their conscience will not judge them when God judges them. So again, we're not talking about people who reject the gospel, people who don't want the gospel, people who can get the gospel, but like Jesus said, they won't come to the light. See, they've all revealed. See, not to want the truth nor seek the truth or to be indifferent to the truth, as far as God is concerned, you've rejected the gospel. See, it doesn't even have to be given to you. You've revealed a hot attitude. Well, obviously, children can't reveal that. They're not at that capability to even do that. Okay? Even Jesus was spoken of as being at a certain state that a certain king would come into power. And the scripture says, before the child knows to discern between good and evil, there was going to be a change in the government. Even Jesus could not discern between good and evil when he was 2 and 3 years old. How much older God allows. So again, the same principle would have to apply, you know, in all of these situations. Okay. Again, so what is it God's will? God's will is to save that which was lost, to save mankind, to redeem him. Okay. We'll go to three scriptures just to show us that it's God's will, the emphasis being not that any little one should perish. Well, just because we grow up, it doesn't mean that God says, okay, now I'm not interested in them anymore. It would make God a respecter of age, wouldn't it? So if a child at any age, as a baby, God showed an interest in his salvation, it means that God carries through with this to some degree. And he wishes the salvation of that soul and not of a select group, as many false teachers teach. I'll give you several scriptures to prove this, and if you can't see it, you need to go into Hinduism or something else, because you'll never get nowhere with God. Okay, John 3. 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who's the world? The world is mankind. All of the humans that live on the planet. That's a good way of interpreting. That's mankind. That's the world. And what does it say? God so loved them. Well, if he only chose to save certain people, then I'd have to say the next scripture should be, then God is a liar. And this further scripture needs to be reworded. He's not come to save a selective group. No. He came with the intentions of making provisions for everyone, and God is not a fool. He does not play games. Jesus died for every human who ever will exist. But whether they accept him or not, that's their problem. But he died for them. He did not die for a select group or elect group. Okay, what does he say here? He so loved the world. He so loved mankind. He thought of the little children. He thought of the people who came into the world as men in a fallen state even, in the image of God still. And he seeks to redeem them, and he proved this in the garden when he proceeds immediately to get into blood, sacrifice, and God's provisions. That was his intention from the beginning. That's what I tend to believe more the scripture means when Paul and this writer say that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. Not from the original creation, basically. In God's mind, probably, yes. But we're not dealing with what God knows and doesn't know. We're dealing with what we know. It meant from the foundation of mankind, God's plan was to redeem him. And he proved it by killing the animals to provide the furs for Adam and Eve to cover their sin. He proved it by even showing righteous Abel that you're to sacrifice a blood offering to me, later on after the fall. So he's saying what? From the beginning of mankind, God's plan went into effect, that I will seek to redeem this fallen race where I did not seek to redeem the fallen angels. And notice what it says, the key word here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the covenant Son, that whoever or whosoever, now who does this mean? Anybody. It doesn't say this certain group here. This is all inclusive. It means the world. If he so loved the world or mankind, then the whoever and the whosoever means what? Everybody that's a human is included in this. Anyone who believes in him, and we know what this means, to be committed to his lordship, to be saved, to be changed, should not perish, but have everlasting life. What was his will? That not one of these little ones should perish. And actually, he says this a different way now. He's not just dealing with the little ones. He's dealing with every human at any age, group, culture, or race. He's simply saying what? I sent my Son to die for the sinner, and it's my will that whoever will come to him, it's my will to save him. Let's take a break.